So we turn then to Judges chapter 3. The book of Judges in chapter 3. There's I think five, maybe six major periods of bondage in the time of the Judges, and tonight we've got to look at two of them. So we've got quite a bit of ground to cover. Judges chapter 3 then, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the ways of all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war, at the least such as knew nothing thereof. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hemon, unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer by the children of Israel, a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Chushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Geba, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. Who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlour, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the back closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirk came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlour upon him, and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw, behold, the doors of the parlour were locked, they said, Surely he come with his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlour. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And he had escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Sarah. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them, and he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they saw of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And after him was Shamgar the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Over the last 2 weeks, in the first two chapters of Judges, we've seen the pattern that has been set out, the cycle that follows again and again through the book. The people disobey and rebel against the word of the Lord, coming into captivity to the enemy. And then the Lord raises up a deliverer, one of the judges, to deliver them from the bondage. And they enter into a period of rest. And so that progression goes on. And in verses 1 to 7 of this chapter, we have the reason why the nations were left. And we're given two reasons. Verse 2, that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war. At least the such as before knew nothing thereof. And it reminds us that this world in which we are living is a hostile world. We've been called into a conflict. And we'll think a little about that, and certainly the two ways that Simon outlined last week, two ways that are seen in the two captivities that we read about in these verses of this chapter. First of all, the bondage of the world that's seen in Mesopotamia. And we live in a world that is hostile, and we only have to think about how perhaps news is portrayed in the media, how subjects are taught very often in schools, to realise that there is an underlying rejection of God in the world in which we're living. It may be that in this country we are not faced with open, blatant hostility such as other countries face, where naming the name of Christ would mean imprisonment, possibly death. But there is a very clear current in the country in which we live, where the things of God are dismissed. And we'll think a little more about that in a few moments. But then the second enemy, seen in the country of Moab, is the flesh. And that is that sinful nature which is in each one of us. And Paul in the Galatian epistle tells us in chapter 5 particularly that the believer is in a constant conflict of the flesh against the spirit. And we'll think a little more about that as we deal with the verses that speak of the captivity of Moab. So verses 1 to 7, the nations that were left, and the reminder of warfare. Firstly, because of the enmity, the hostility of the world in which we live. Secondly, in verse 4, to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord. God has given us his word, and in his word he has given us the means to live a life for his praise and for his glory. But it's a path, to use an expression Paul uses twice in the Roman epistle, Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 16, is a path that entails the obedience of faith. It's a path of faith that takes God at his word and rests in the promises of God, even if they may appear to go contrary to natural wisdom, and sometimes even perhaps some would suggest contrary to common sense. But if God says something, we can rest in the assurance of what God says is sure to be true. And that is the challenge that was set for the children of Israel at this time. Would they trust God? Would they take God at his word? And verses 6 and 7, of course, what they did do was they fell into the very snare of which the Lord had warned them a number of times previously. The snare of intermarriage with the people of the land that brought them into a bondage and brought them into idolatry, which led to the bondage that they would face. So verses 1 to 7, the nations which were left, and really that is perhaps all I'm going to say about those verses tonight, because we want to concentrate really on the two enemies that we have particularly before us. Verses 8 to 11, it's the enemy Mesopotamia, which we've suggested is a picture of the world. And then verses 12 to 30, the enemy is Moab, and that is a picture of the flesh. And we'll look at the reasons for that in both cases as we look at the verses. And finally, the last verse of the chapter brings to us one man, Shamgar. We know nothing more about that. But you know really what Shamgar would teach us is nothing else, is simply this. That in the face of departure, in the face of great hostility and oppression by the enemy, it's possible for one man to stand up and make a difference. So going back to verses 8 to 11, to think a little about Mesopotamia and the captivity, the oppression that Israel faced as Chushan-Rishathaim had brought them into bondage for 8 years. Now when I was having a look at this, I had a look at the name Chushan-Rishathaim, and certainly at least the second part of his name suggests the idea of two evils. When we come to the Word of God, certainly once we come past the time of the flood, the first event of significance that is highlighted for us is in Genesis chapter 11. And in the plain of Shinar, the people joined together to build a city and a tower that would reach to God, reach to heaven. That was their words in Genesis chapter 11. The plain of Shinar is in the land of Mesopotamia. The plain of Shinar would be where the city of Babylon was built. And so we're coming here to the beginning of the history of the world. And we have Mesopotamia, Babylon, Shinar. We have that region identified as a place that typifies the rebellion of the world of men against God. They wanted to defy God. They wanted to build a city. They wanted to build a tower. They wanted to set themselves up and establish a name. And the idea of those words in Genesis 11 is they wanted to establish a name for themselves that set themselves up effectively as gods in the world. Remember what we're told about the fall of Satan himself? He says, I will be as the Most High God. Remember when we come to the Garden of Eden? What was the temptation that the serpent put to the woman? We shall be as gods, knowing both good and evil. And in Genesis chapter 11 we see that character being manifest. An answer by God, and we know the story, of course, the Tower of Babel. God stepped in, God intervened, he scattered men across the face of the world. He gave them separate languages, and division came amongst the people, and their plan was thwarted. You could go through and you will see so many times as you go through the Bible, reference made to that region, particularly Babylon, until we come to the end of our Bibles, and we come to the book of Revelation. And in the book of the Revelation, chapters 17 and 18, what do we find? Chapter 17, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. And we find a religious conglomeration that has set itself up in defiance of God. A counterfeit to God's work in the church. As God is calling out a people for the name of Christ, there will be in that day a people who are brought together in defiance of God on a religious basis. And then you come to chapter 18 and you have the downfall of that city of Babylon. And you have that great city, and the whole of the world's commerce is centered in that city. Shushan Rishathaim has an idea of two evils. From Genesis chapter 11, right through to Revelation chapter 18, we see a world that is marked by this twin evils. Of commercial and religious corruption. And the very name of the king of Mesopotamia here suggests that very character. It is that world from which we are delivered the moment we put our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. We either belong to the world, by nature we're born into this world, and we belong to the race of mankind that populates this world. And the moment we put our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, the words of John 1 verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We're delivered from this world, and we're brought into the family of God. Colossians 1, the same idea. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that's what takes place the moment a person is saved. We've been taken out of one sphere, we've been brought into a new sphere. It was interesting, did you perhaps notice at the end of verse 8, this bondage lasted for 8 years. 8 in the Bible, you always speak of a new beginning. Again, you go right back to the beginning of the Bible to see this. In 7 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, rested the seventh day. And that was the first cycle of human history. The creation of this world. It took 7 days. And so the 8th day was the beginning of the new week. And continually as we go through, 8 has the idea of a new beginning. And that is exactly what we have. John 1:12 we've just quoted. John 1:13 goes on to say, well, how do we become the sons of God? How do we become the children of God, which were born not of flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. And there's a whole new beginning. John 3, the words to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again, a little later in that same chapter, you must be born again. And so there's a new beginning. And that is the answer. We're delivered from the bondage of the world by a new beginning. And the challenge comes to us here. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are expected to live in the good of that new life that has come to us in Christ. And that's why going back to what we were saying about those introductory verses, that's why the Word of God is so clear. Whether we go back to the Old Testament, whether we come to the New Testament, it is clear that the people of God must always maintain their distinction from the world in which we live. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the second half of that chapter, deals with various ways in which we can become corrupted by a union with the world. He said, Paul says there, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. A yoke that can take place. The yoke is the old idea of two oxen who would plow a field, and they'd be put under the yoke and they'd draw the plow. Now, just the very picture, if you can imagine it in your mind's eye, the oxen with a yoke, it is only going to be effective if the two animals bearing the yoke are of the same character. It's no good having an ox with a donkey, because they wouldn't be able to pull, and it would veer off to one way, one side or the other. And that is exactly the picture that Paul is conveying in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That was exactly the mistake that Israel made. And the only way for deliverance was to come back to that enjoyment of the new beginning, the new birth. It's the only way that we would ever be brought into, delivered from the world. A world that's in corruption to God. We said about its hostility to God. Paul will deal with that in Romans chapter 1. He'll deal with it in 1 Corinthians 1. He'll say things like, for example, the world by wisdom knew not God. That doesn't mean simply that, well, you know, the world in its wisdom completely missed the idea of God and didn't understand God. It means that in its own wisdom, rather than using wisdom to appreciate more of the wonders of God, the world at large has used its wisdom to undermine the knowledge of God. And we see that coming to a head in the days in which we live. We only have to think about things like evolution. Simon perhaps would be much more qualified than I am to tell us about the intellectual ways in which historical evidence is used to undermine the truth of God, when in many cases, if it was rightly appreciated, it would actually support the scripture. But those things that support the truth of God are very often just set aside, because there is an agenda that is set on undermining the knowledge of God. That is the character of the world in which we live. And that is true. It's true in academic spheres. It's true in commercial spheres, where the important thing in commerce today is, how do I make a profit? Does it matter? For most people, it is of no consequence what means are used.
as long as they achieve the result of obtaining the profit. Politically, we've seen it. You only have to listen to the sort of debates that are going on in politics today to see how politicians will be accused on any side of an argument of using the facts, the statistics, to support what they believe, and ignoring the facts that don't support. Truth is not of any consequence in any sphere these days, sadly. And that comes down equally to the question of religion. The word of God is set aside even by people who name the name of Christ. People who are supposedly leaders of Christian denominations will happily put aside what the word of God says because it doesn't fit in with the current thinking of people. And rather than letting the word of God guide, they live their lives by what men want to hear. We thought about that a little when we were looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, men who would heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, the teachers who will tell them the things that they want to hear. And the challenge comes to us that the moment we start to compromise with this world, we are in danger of coming into bondage to such ideas. And the only safe ground, back to verse 4, the only safe ground is to hearken to the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers. To listen to what God has said in his word and to live by the word of God. So what's the answer to this? The answer to this here in Judges chapter 3, the answer to Mesopotamia, is a man called Othniel. And think about what we've heard about Othniel. Again, Simon touched on this very briefly last week because we dealt with it when we looked at the book of Joshua, chapter 15. Othniel is notable as the man who took the city Kirjath-Sefer. Kirjath-Sefer means the city of the book. And here's the man who is going to triumph over the world, the one who lives by the word of God. Or its name, Kirjath-Sefer, it became Dedea, the oracle, the one who is living in the good of what God has spoken. That's the answer to the world. That's the only answer. Do we take God at his word, or do we listen to the world with all the deceptions and with all the corruption that there is in it? A world. Again, we were reminded just last Thursday, weren't we, from Acts chapter 17. A world that is heading for a day of judgment that God has appointed. And we are called to separate ourselves from it. Othniel. His name means perhaps either the Lion of God, or the power of God, force of God, and as such he would be a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an echo of this in Revelation chapter 5. As John gets that vision and that seal, that book that's sealed with seven seals, and no one was found worthy to open the book or to loose the seals, and the word comes out, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And in a sense, what you have in Revelation chapter 5, what you have pictured there, is the ultimate fulfillment of what we have here in these verses. that the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of God, the power of God, the manifestation of the power of God, in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ, the power of God, and the one who is the embodiment of the power of God, is the one who has prevailed, and because he has triumphed. And that's interesting, again, looking at these verses 8 to 11. There is no mention of an army in these verses. The Lord raised up a deliverer. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord delivered into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And in that verse, the whole triumph belongs to one man. And that is where we stand. The world has been overcome by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has overcome, and he is the only one who overcomes. We stand with him by faith. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and the literal rendering of that verse is this: thanks be unto God, who leadeth us in the triumph of Christ. And there's the one who's won the victory. And we are called just to follow in the train of his victory. As he goes up to take his honours, and all the glory belongs to him, he's the one who has won the triumph. And so Mesopotamia is overcome. And the challenge to us is, are we following in the triumph of Christ? Walking by faith in the way that he leads, following his steps? Or are we compromising with the world that put him on the cross, and the world that will do everything it can to undermine those who name the name of Christ? And then we come to verses 12 to 13, we come to the second enemy, Moab. And Moab is, we've suggested Moab is a picture of the flesh. One reason for that is pictured in verse 17, at the end of the verse, when we read of the king, Eglon was a very fat man. And you know, that really is exactly what Moab typifies as we go through. It typifies people who live a life of luxury, a life of ease, who enjoy all the pleasures that the flesh lusts after. And they take their fill of everything that they can, every pleasure that they can have, without thought for other people. And in that sense, Eglon is a beautiful picture of exactly what the Bible says about Moab. As we come to Isaiah and Jeremiah, we'll read over the final judgment of Moab as the nation. And we're told there that they've just rested at their ease throughout their generations. They're the sort of people who dodge the battles. If there was going to be a conflict, they'd find some way to get out of it so that they could just carry on with their life of ease. What a contrast to what we read in those opening verses. That the Lord said was his intention for his people, that they might know war. They might learn what it is to engage in the conflict, because we're in a hostile world. And it's not our place just to live at ease with the world around us. Yes, certainly Romans chapter 12 will tell us, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But the words in that verse that we must never overlook are those words, "as much as lieth in you." We are not called to be openly hostile to people around us. But we are called to stand for the truth of God. And we must not be characterized as people who will just compromise for the sake of having an easy life. And that's the picture here with the children of Israel. And so here's this company now. Like Andrew Deville on Saturday night, you perhaps have noticed already, I like numbers. They served for 18 years. And I thought of this. It reminded me of 18 is 3 times 6. 3 is the number of resurrection. 6 is the number of man. And what you have got, I judge here, is exactly what Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 5. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. There's a warfare going on from the moment a person believes. There's a conflict that will go on in their lives. There's the flesh, the old nature, that old character of our life that is trying to rear its head constantly. And set against that, we've been brought into the good of new life. And there's a constant warfare that will go on and will never stop. And it will not stop until we go to be with Christ. It's not an easy path. That's why we're told in those opening verses that we're being taught about warfare. Because we are facing enmity from the flesh. And it is going to try and bring us down on every occasion. It's going to do everything in its power, bring up plausible answers as to why, well, you know, if you just do this, it will be so much easier, and surely you're not really setting aside anything. How many times do we get temptation by that? Well, does it really matter? If you just do this one little thing, well, that's... Oh yes, there's that verse in the Bible that says you shouldn't do it. It's just one verse in all the 30,000 verses in the Bible. Does that really matter? If God has put something in His Word, He's put it there because it's important. And the sort of argument that says, well yes, if you only read about something an odd once or twice, it doesn't matter. Doesn't stand the test of God. We are called to walk by faith, which takes God at His word. And it means just listening to what God says and obeying what He says. And so perhaps the 18 suggests that continual conflict there is between the flesh and the spirit. The life that comes to us naturally and the life that comes to us through new birth, through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the answer to this? Very interesting answer. Ehud. His name means the union or unity. And I take it here the emphasis is on the fact that we each need one another. And you're taken perhaps to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the believers are spoken of as a body. And every member has its part to play in that body, and you know, we all need to be upholding one another. It may be one person is going to take a lead, but every person is involved. Every person is behind him. You see the contrast, don't you, as we read the verses. Othniel won a battle on his own. He did, his. And it was always a singular. Ehud took on the king of Moab. But having killed the king of Moab, he then called for the people to support him in that battle. And so the very name Ehud, union,
remind us of the fellowship of saints that is so vital. Ehud was a left-handed man who belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the youngest of the children of Israel, the youngest son of Israel, or Jacob. As such, by natural reason, Benjamin would have been the least of the tribes. Now, certainly, by the time we come to the end of Judges and into 1 Samuel and Saul are going to be anointed king, there's more than that reason given as to why Benjamin is the least of the tribes. But you see, here was one who, if you like, was from the lowest of the people. And he was a left-handed man. Now, left-handed men in days of manual warfare were very dangerous. You know, you started to fight in a battle and you had your people fighting together, and if everybody had the sword in the right hand, it was all right. Someone was fighting with the sword in the left hand, they got in the way of other people. That's actually where our word sinister comes from. Sinister is the Latin for left, and it comes literally from that idea that being left-handed made things awkward, made things difficult for the army, because you were out of place, you were out of step with the rest of the army. But here was a man, and in the context here, he was a man who was out of step because he needed to be. They were in bondage to the flesh. And the only way to deliver was by being delivered by having someone who was not in bondage to the flesh. Someone who was not going to follow the ways of the flesh. The fact that he was left-handed, you know, typically the idea is that the right-handed person is the strong, the right hand is the strong. You go through the Bible consistently, the right hand is the strong. The left hand is a picture of being weaker, the weaker side. But here was a man whose strength was in his weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul goes on to say, when I am weak, then am I strong. And that's how the flesh is going to be overcome. When we recognise our weakness, and because of our weakness, we know the only answer is that we need the help of God, the help of the Spirit of God, the strength of Christ to sustain and to support us. And so we have the man who is fitted to engage in that battle. And he goes and he takes the first step on his own. He sends the people away, verse 19, and comes back to the king, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. And he goes in and he speaks with the king. And you see the weakness of the flesh? It is so self-confident that it cannot see a problem. Here's this man, Ehud, coming back. I've got a secret errand with you, king. Can I just have a word in private with you? And the king sends everybody out and he just meets him one to one. And nobody bats an eyelid when he walks out of that room and goes, disappears away to call the army of Israel together. But nobody's even thought that there might be a problem. Because nobody's considered that a left-handed man could ever pose a problem to their king. Nobody's ever thought that any one man would ever think about engaging in an enemy like this. And yet the very weakness of a man like Ehud has been turned into his strength. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
And there was the answer. Being in the form of God and so on. And they, just as our Lord won the great triumph, as one hymn writer puts it, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. And that's the picture here. He's won again. He's the one who's won the victory. And it's our union with him that will bring us into the victory. In the enjoyment, as we walk in the enjoyment of fellowship with Christ, we will come into the good of his salvation. And so you come to the triumph of that day. The trumpet sounds, the people, the army of Israel is called against the Moabites, and they take the fords of Jordan, and they stop the enemy from passing over, and Moab is destroyed. And so just as we close, that last verse brings us to that one man, Shamgar. His name occurs twice, here in verse 31, and Deborah in the Song of Deborah in chapter 5, which in the will of God will be given within 2 weeks' time, just tells something of the days of Shamgar. And it tells us that the people had to go through the byways because the enemy had control of the highways of the land. And here was a nation that was in a state of utter defeat. And in that time when there was such total defeat that everybody was just happy just to go on, let's just creep away through the background, let's just go down in the byways where nobody's looking, we won't bother to use the highways. And here was a man, Shamgar. And he slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And here was a man who was prepared to stand up to the enemy. When the rest of the people were doing everything they could to hide themselves away and stay out of harm's way, there was one man who was prepared to stand up and to take on the enemy. And in the strength of God, he overcame them. And you know, there's a challenge for us in that. Are we going to be the Shamgar of 2019-2020 in the will of God? The man, the woman who is going to stand up for God and not worry about who stands with us. It doesn't matter what anyone else does. I'm going to be true to God. And I'm going to let him show his strength in me and his deliverance for his people. Gracious God, our Father, again we thank thee and praise thee for all thy goodness to us. Thank thee, our Father, that even in a time, and even as we've read of a passage that tells us of bondage and oppression for thy people, we thank thee that there was deliverance. And we thank thee that there are lessons there that teach us how we can overcome. And our Father, we just pray for help that by thy grace, in a hostile world, as we look around at dark days in a world that is in the bondage to sin, where the evidence of the mystery of iniquity is at work, we might be those who will live our lives for the praise of thy name, that we may stand up for the name of Christ, and that we may be enabled to bear a faithful witness for the glory of thy name, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, until he shall come to take us to be forever with himself. Father, we look to thee as we commit ourselves into thy hand now, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.